It's good to see you all. Good to see Wayne and Sally back
good to
in.
See you.
Yeah. We're going to be finishing up 2 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 13, which is where we left off last week, and we're going to be working through the end of chapter 3. We'll have a little bit more time this morning because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with introductory matters, which we dealt with last week. If you have any questions about introductory matters, who wrote the book, when was it written, where was it written from, what was going on in the Church of Thessalonica or Thessalonica at that particular point in time, feel free to go back. You can listen to last week, the first 15 or 20 minutes of the class. But what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to start in chapter 2, verse 13, and then we're going to work through the rest of the book. So chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the structure that we laid out last week, that begins a thanksgiving and benediction that kind of parallels, right in the beginning, greetings and thanksgiving. And then in the middle of the main body, right, we have the eschatological hope that Paul was talking about in chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, eschatology, just a word about end things, right, last things. A lot of times we just think about the end cosmic eschatology, the end of the world, the new heavens and the new earth coming. There's also a personal eschatology, right? We think about like the end of our life, right? We can talk about those types of things. But what Paul is addressing primarily is the end of days, right? When Jesus himself comes back, where there is relief brought for those who were in Christ, but judgment poured out on those who rejected the gospel, who haven't obeyed the gospel. And then Paul addresses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, some questions that come up, right? Beginning with this thought of the day of the Lord, and how does the day of the Lord relate to the return of Jesus and our being called together with him? And then he began to talk about the man of lawlessness. And then he ended in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, talking about those who have refused to love the truth and so be saved, and how God therefore gives them over to a strong delusion. They reject the gospel, and as a judicial act of punishment, God gives them over to a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul is clearly indicating there will be those who reject the gospel, who do not obey the gospel, and the Lord gives them over to their sin. Right? We talked about last week how that's just a fulfillment of what Paul will eventually talk about in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, though, he's going to move now from eschatological questions back into a thanksgiving and a benediction. So he's going to move back into really kind of paralleling that first section here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then he's going to go in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 to describe final exhortations, final admonitions, and then one last benediction. Okay. Benediction, benedictas, kind of this thought of good words being spoken. Right? So when you think about what's a benediction, it's just good words being spoken over God's people. So that's kind of where we're at and where we're going. So that's the hope. We're going to make it through the rest of the book. Go ahead, Sally.
Is a benediction also a blessing?
Yeah, you could consider a blessing. But usually that blessing is theologically oriented, at least as we refer to it in the Christian tradition, right? A Christian benediction is one in which calls forth God's blessings upon God's people, right? Whereas the doxology is a word of praise, a word of glory unto God. So slightly different. A benediction is spoken over God's people for blessings, for God's grace to rest upon God's people, whereas a doxology is a word of praise unto God. So throughout the history of the Christian church, both have been used in regular gatherings of God's people. So, all right. So that's where we are. That's where we're going to be headed. And hopefully we'll be able to finish up with enough time to walk through any questions you guys might have. So I've got a handout, and I'm going to pass this around so everybody can compare. So I handed another handout to you already. Okay, you're probably looking at it wondering, what is that? Somebody go ahead and read that? No, I'm just kidding. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand this one out, which is basically the same handout you have, but I have circled in there a textual variant. And we'll talk a little bit about that and how it relates to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 in particular, because depending on the translations we have before us, there's going to be a slightly different reading of verse 13. And I always love to bring my nerdiness to the fore so that nobody is ever surprised when I am referred to as a big geek, whether by myself or someone else. It won't be a surprise to you. So, with that being said, let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your mercy shown to us today. Lord, the sun is shining bright. We've had multiple days in a row of overcastness, but as the sun shines brightly, beats down on us, we feel the warmth from the sun. And Lord, we are mindful that our bodies, even as we feel the warmth from the sun, our bodies are working according to your good design. And we don't want to take that for granted. There are so many blessings, Lord, so many mercies that you give us every day that we easily overlook. But Lord, we should not overlook any of the blessings because you are merciful and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You pour out your blessings upon your people. So Lord, I thank you for those many blessings. Help us to have eyes to see those today. And now as we turn our attention, Lord, to your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word as your sufficiently authoritative word for your people that guides our lives and should control our thoughts and that which we should submit ourselves to. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would, again, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, soften our hearts so that we would love it, adore it, and submit to it. And Lord, I pray that through the study of your word, we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. So Father, would you work all of those things for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's just jump right in. Like I said, if you want some background on the book of 2 Thessalonians, you could go onto the website, you can listen to last week's class, and we walked through some background information for about 15 or 20 minutes. But instead of going back over that, I just want to jump right into the text, make sure we have enough time. So let's go ahead. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 first. And beginning in verse 13, Paul moves from discussing these eschatological questions and the judgment that's going to fall those who do not love and obey the gospel. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Right? We talked about this last week, how Paul is not afraid to give thanks to God for the churches that he ministered to, and we should not be hesitant to do so as well. When we see churches that are faithful to the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, glorifying God, honoring Christ with their lives, we should give thanks to God for them. Sometimes I think in America we have this very independent posture. And it's not just personal independence, it's also kind of an ecclesial independence, right? Like, man, look at how faithful LifePoint Church is, and praise God for that. But we should also be about the business of thanking God for the faithfulness of other congregations who are honoring Christ, preaching the Word of God, demonstrating faithfulness in their ethic. And that's what Paul's doing, right? But we ought also to give thanks to God for you. Who's the we that's there? It's a first-person plural rather than a first-person singular. So who's the we that ought always to give thanks to God?
Is it those who are with him?
Yeah, and who was with him?
Timothy, Silvanus.
Yeah, you got it. Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas, right? So we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. I mean, that's just a wonderful way of describing God's people. Right? He kind of brings two wonderful descriptions together, right? Brothers, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters. Sisters is kind of implied in that word itself. Brothers and sisters. And how does Paul describe them?
Beloved.
Beloved. Beloved by the Lord. Now, why are we beloved by the Lord?
We were his.
Because we're his, and we are in
Christ,
the beloved Son, right? Our beloved state comes from our being in the beloved. Does that make sense? Because apart from Jesus, we are not beloved. We're wicked, we're sinful, and we're worthy of the judgment of God. But in Christ, we're children of God. We're in the family of God. Brothers and sisters, we're beloved by the Lord. Think about how the Father declares his love over his Son at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I trust, or in whom I love, listen to him. So, beloved by the Lord. Now, this is where this little handout is going to kind of come into play. Okay, so it says, because this is the reason why he ought always to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. The sovereign choice of God unto salvation is what Paul is describing here. And he says there what? At least in the ESV. Anybody else have the ESV? Okay. How does that verse read? Chose you as
the first fruits.
The first fruits. Anybody have a different translation? NIV, NASB, New Living Translation, anything like that?
What was the question?
How do other, if you have a different translation than the ESV, how does verse, how is verse 13 translated in your translation? Because God chose you as?
Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation.
Good.
For sanctification.
From the beginning. Okay, so we've got some discrepancy here amongst translations, right? The ESV translates it first fruits. Other translations might translate it from the beginning. There's some similarity, but they're not synonymous, okay? Because first fruits implies something that happens in history with the anticipation that something will be fulfilled later, right? That's the first fruits concept coming from the Old Testament. Whereas from the beginning indicates from the beginning, right? You were chosen from the beginning. This is Paul talking about sovereign divine election, okay? And that's where this fun handout comes in, and you're like, man, thank you. You're going to explain why it is you gave us this sheet of paper that has Greek capital letters all over it that I can't read. So in this handout, and I'm going to pass one around too, and I've got it circled, there's what's called a textual variant in the actual manuscripts, and you'll see that on the sheet. I've got it circled. And the only reason I pass this out is just to appreciate some of the difficulty that comes into Bible translation, okay? How you can get the ESV translating this as the first fruits, well, as what translation did you have? The New King James, the NKJV, translating it as from the beginning. And you can go, why? How do they get there? How do you get those two seemingly different translations? And it has to do with the way that the texts that they're using to translate into English are before them. So I'm going to pass it around, and what you can see, I'll kind of show it first and then we can just pass it around. On the top is a 4th century manuscript that has the Greek word aparkes. Okay? And then down below it is another 4th century Greek manuscript that has the same phrase, but it's aparkein. So when you're looking at it, you're like, wow, that's one letter difference between the two. But when you go to translate, it actually has a pretty substantial difference, because one can mean from the beginning, which is the top, okay? The bottom is first fruits. So I just want to pass that out. And as you look at it, you can kind of appreciate, too, some of these old Greek manuscripts and how all of the Greek capital letters are kind of scrunched together. It'd be like us trying to read English with all capital letters, no spaces, and no actual punctuation. That's a hard thing to do, even if English is your primary language, right? You're like, just try it. When you get home today, just write out a very common sentence in all capital letters, no spaces, and then give it to your spouse and say, can you read this for me? It takes a little bit to process through it. So hopefully you can at least appreciate some of the challenges that come along with it.
Some translations, though, word for word, and others are phrase or thought by thought.
Some of them, yes. So
is word for word.
This is word for word. So if you compare word for word translations, you got, say, the NASB, which is arguably the most word for word translation, great translation. And then you've got the ESB, which is, it's a very good word for word translation. And they translate this verse differently. So you're like, man, I want to know what's behind it. Why did they come to that conclusion? And hopefully that at least helps give a little bit of background as to why that would happen, okay? And again, nonetheless, if anything, it helps us appreciate what those who are working diligently in producing Bible translations have to work with in order for us to have and receive what we have before us, right? It's a hard process and a challenging one, and one that even if you're familiar with the Greek text can be quite difficult. So, with all of that being said, I would argue that the best translation follows the New King James or the NASB that says from the beginning. And the reason I would argue that, and even if you have an ESV, you probably have a footnote, right? So if you have in your text the ESV, you'll see a footnote right by first fruits, track that down to the end of the page, and it says some manuscripts chose from the beginning. Okay, so even in the ESV, they acknowledge that manuscripts have that as well. Like I said, these are both 4th century Greek manuscripts. coming from the 300s AD, which you can access online in multiple facsimiles, which is pretty cool, by the way. Again, I'm a geek, though, so I spend my days looking at Greek facsimiles. No, I'm just kidding. Not all my days, but...
You might have answered the question, how many letters are in the Greek alphabet?
Mm-hmm. So alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, psi, omicron, pi, rho, sigma, tau, epsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega, however many that is. 24.
I feel like I'm supposed to be counting that while you're...
Yeah. I know that there are... Sometimes I even forget how many letters are in the English alphabet. Yeah. I have to stop and go, how many letters are in the English alphabet? 26. So 24. And 25 in Latin. So okay. if that's helpful at all for anybody.
Well, yeah, so that would be part of the problem of trying to... if you've got a letter that doesn't translate to an English letter...
Well, they all translate to an English letter. The difficulty with this is in some instances... there's just one letter difference. And that's the issue here at stake in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's literally one letter difference. And one in the first, the top picture that you have there, it's actually two words brought together that actually form up our case from the beginning, from the head. And it's, anyway, all of that to be said. It's not a class on textual variants and text criticism. It's on 2 Thessalonians. But I throw that out there because I find it fascinating, and hopefully, maybe just in the slightest bit, you're like, oh, that is pretty cool. And this is where we, you know, get our English translations derived from those texts. So
you chose the first one.
Yes, I think the first one has the best evidence, and here's why. When you compare the two, right, one is, the bottom picture there is aparkein, meaning first fruits. Very common word in Pauline literature, in the Pauline epistles. Very common word, okay? It's very common. So when you're looking at how scribes go through and they copy stuff, it's more likely that when you get a phrase, uppercase, which is not common in Paul's writings, they would go, that doesn't seem like a very Pauline thing to say, but if I change this one last letter here, it's very common in the Pauline literature. So it's more likely for a scribe to change a word or a letter here or there to make it more like what Paul would typically say, and less likely that they would change it to a phrase that Paul never uses. So with that being said, it's likely that the least likely of the two is what was the original, if that makes sense. So that's why I think, either way, hear me out, either way, the whole point that Paul is making is not severely affected. Okay, all of that is like, okay, so why were we talking about it? But nonetheless, I think that from the beginning is the better English translation from the text that we have. But say none of that mattered, and you're like, I don't really care about anything you just said, which may be the case. You're like, yeah, actually, that's exactly what I'm thinking. Say you go, okay, I think first fruits. What is Paul getting at when he says that? God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. What is he emphasizing there?
God chose you
as first fruits to be saved, which would indicate that there are more Thessalonians to be saved, right? Or maybe more broadly speaking, there are more Christians that will come to faith in Jesus. Now, if it's from the beginning, again, like I think that it is, God chose you from the beginning. It indicates God's sovereign prerogative in choosing sinners unto salvation. So,
from the beginning
of what we would consider time itself, from the beginning, God chose these Thessalonians unto salvation.
Is that predestination?
Yeah, it would be very much like God's sovereign election and predestination. Okay, so moving on, this is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So when Paul says it's through sanctification by the Spirit, that's the means by which salvation comes, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What's he getting at there? The sanctification by the Spirit. What do you think? What does it mean to be sanctified?
Set apart.
Set apart, right? There's this, a set apartness, which is typically how Paul uses that concept of sanctification. Okay. And then there's the progressive holiness that we are conformed into, right? We're shaped into. So there's this definitive moment in which we're set apart, and then a progressive holiness that is ours in Christ by the work of the Spirit. I think what Paul is primarily getting at here is you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in you set you apart through belief in the truth. So this is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, belief in the gospel, right? Which is what Paul has been describing even before then. Even this section dealing with eschatological questions, it was like those who love the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, they're the ones that are united to Christ and will experience relief when Jesus comes. Okay? So, we won't spend as much time on all the subsequent verses. But nonetheless, that's a fun verse for a geek like me. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits or from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. What's the this there? What do you think Paul is getting at when he says this? To this he called you.
Salvation?
Yeah. I think it's the whole process. The whole process that's taking place. It's the salvation, it's the sanctification, it's the belief in the truth. All of those is contained in this. To this he called you through our gospel, through the gospel that went through Thessalonica, so that, and here's the purpose, right? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for which the gospel went forth and the Thessalonians believed. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is this kind of forward-looking glory that will be ours in Christ, right? It's not ours apart from Christ, it's ours in Christ. But we'll obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul still has this kind of forward, future-oriented look about him when he's talking about this glory that we will obtain. Okay. And in light of that, so this is one of the beautiful aspects of Paul's letters. Okay, he gives them confidence that God has sovereignly chosen them from the beginning. Sovereignly chosen them from the beginning through sanctification by the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, belief in the truth. They were called through the gospel so that they may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives them all of the confidence in the world. And then what does he say in verse 15? Stand firm. He's just given them confidence that God has sovereignly worked in their lives from the beginning. And now he says, stand firm. Paul does not see any challenge or discrepancy between highlighting God's sovereign prerogative in salvation and the responsibility we have to stand firm by the power of the Spirit. That's what's going on right here. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, which is really, really interesting, right? Because Paul had previously told them not to be shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, right? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's chapter 2, verse 2. But now he says, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And man, we need to hear that today, right? So quickly today are we abandoning the apostolic witness contained in the scriptures. Just like, as if it's optional for the Christian. Like, we could just get rid of Paul's letters. You know what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 about all of those, that big old list of wicked sins, we just do away with that. It's not really something we need. The call to holy lives, that's not something we need. In our day, we need to hear this admonition, stand firm and hold on to, yes, the traditions. Oftentimes, we in the Protestant world do not like the phrase traditions, but the traditions of the apostolic writings, right, that came to us through the written word. But just again, catch that. Paul highlights the sovereign power of God in salvation. And then he tells the Thessalonians, stand firm and hold fast. Right? Now, he ends chapter 2 with a final benediction. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, a forever comfort and good hope through grace, this eternal comfort, this forever comfort, this good hope comes through grace, through God's powerful work of grace, says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Yeah. The power of God to establish the Thessalonians in every good work. Right? It's this bringing together of the reality that God empowers us for good works, but yet we also have to be faithful in those good works and word. So with that being said, again, my geekiness comes out. Anybody read Augustine's Confessions, St. Augustine and his Confessions? Phenomenal work. If you haven't had a chance to read it, I would highly encourage it. But this was what he wrote in Book 10. There are 13 books in this. It's basically just walking through his conversion and then some theological musings at the end. But nonetheless, this is what he said, and I just can't say it any better than Augustine. He says, "There can be no hope for me except in your great mercy. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. You command us to control our bodily desires. And as we are told, when I knew that no man could be master of himself, except of God's bounty, I was wise enough already to know whence the gift came. Truly it is by continence that we are made as one and regain that unity of self which we lost by falling apart in the search for a variety of pleasures. For man loves you so much the less if, besides you, he also loves something else which he does not love for your sake. O love ever burning, never quenched, O charity my God, set me on fire with your love. You command me to be continent, pure, holy. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will." Just a wonderful, beautiful excerpt from St. Augustine in his Confessions. But just highlighting, he didn't come up with the thought, right? Dude's just riffing off of Paul. So since the Pauline letters were penned, every great theologian has just taken what the Holy Spirit said through Paul and just kind of rephrasing it. So there's nothing new under the sun. Augustine is just confirming what Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Spirit, confirmed as well. God is sovereign in his work, and we are responsible to act accordingly. Okay? Any thoughts there? Questions? Okay. So Paul's going to move on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, with some final exhortations, some final admonitions, and then a final benediction as well. And these will go a little bit more quickly. Verse 3 says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." So the Thessalonians are called to pray for Paul and his companions so that the word of God might go forth speedily and be honored, be received. And then he says, "as happened among you." So it's almost as if he's calling to attention the fact that the Thessalonians received the word of God, and now they're praying that the other surrounding cities would do the same. They've experienced the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in their own lives, and now they're called to pray that the word of God would go forth speedily, that it would be received, honored, as happened among them, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So where at in Acts does Paul address the establishment of the Thessalonian church? You guys remember? Acts chapter 17, and then afterwards we see how there was sufferings, persecutions that kind of followed them from there. So again, Paul is just reaffirming that. That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, or not all have the faith that Paul himself is describing. Belief in the gospel and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Which, again, this is just part and parcel for the Christian life. Suffering and persecution. Like, we have no promise in Scripture that we will not face suffering in this life. Right? Jesus himself said that those who would come after me must take up the cross and follow me. Right? Paul himself would say to Timothy, anyone desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's something that we can look forward to, brothers and sisters. You're like, yay! Great motivational speech, right? Look forward to suffering. But you know what? God has promised to be with us in suffering. And he's promised to work good through the suffering we will face, conforming us more into the image of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that we will experience the glory that Christ himself experienced if we suffer with him. Right? So it's something that will come, and God has promised to establish us in the midst of suffering. Great encouragement, by the way, to know that God himself knows that we will go through suffering and has promised to be with us in the midst of suffering. You're never alone in your sufferings. God has already promised to be with you in the midst of your sufferings. Because, verse 3, catch this, who's faithful? Not all have the faith. Who is? Who's faithful?
God, the Lord.
Yeah, that's right, but the Lord is faithful. Paul contrasts the fact that there are wicked and evil men, not all have the faith, but guess what? Even as you're suffering, the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful. And then he says this, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In our sufferings, in our persecutions, we are never alone. We are always with the God who calls us and establishes us in the evil that we're experiencing. We'll be established and guarded against the evil one, or evil. Then verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. But there in verse 4, I mean, again, put yourself in either the Thessalonians' position or in the position of Paul and his companions. And hear this. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. Oh, man. That's a good word to hear, right? Paul has confidence. Now catch this. He doesn't just say, we have confidence in you, right? That'd be a misplaced confidence. But what does he say? We have confidence in the Lord about you. He's confident that the Lord is at work in the lives of these Thessalonians, that they're doing the will, doing, and that you are doing and will do the things that we command. They're being obedient to the apostolic testimony and the commands given by Paul. And then in verse 5, this final benediction, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. It's a great benediction there. And I would offer up to you this possibility. In verse 5, notice how it's, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Usually, in Paul's writings, who is he referring to when he says the Lord? Usually.
Jesus.
Typically. That is very common for Paul to use the title Lord to describe Jesus. However, in a couple spots, he uses Lord to describe the Father. And in a couple other spots, he uses Lord to describe the Spirit, which kind of highlights the deity of the Spirit, right? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to suggest, could that be what Paul is doing here? Kind of a slight turn of phrase, as it were. May the Lord, maybe the Spirit, right? Because he's already talked about the Spirit's work in the life of the believers, but may the Lord, the Spirit, direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, as if Paul is kind of putting together this wonderful Trinitarian little benediction. Could be that he is just referring to Jesus. May the Lord Jesus direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. It would seem odd that he would refer to Christ at the end. So I throw that out there for your consideration. But I do think maybe what Paul is doing is a wonderful little turn of phrase to highlight the Trinitarian nature of the salvation he's just been describing and saying, this is a Trinitarian benediction, as it were. Okay? Almost like what he does in 2 Corinthians. Go there real quick. 2 Corinthians. Very end. 2 Corinthians. This is how he closes the letter itself. And I think that there's some similarities here. Okay, so he closes the letter to the Corinthians, the second. This would be the 1, 2, 3, 4th letter to the Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Kind of this Trinitarian benediction. But he says that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and then you think about how the Lord directing our hearts, kind of in taking us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. But again, I throw that out for your consideration. I think that's what's going on in verse 5. It kind of concludes with this word of Trinitarian benediction. Okay, so we've got that right there, kind of these final words of exhortation a little benediction wrapped in there as well. This confidence that Paul has in the Thessalonians. Now, I mean, just from practically speaking, I mean, what do you think was going through the minds of the Thessalonians as they're hearing this letter read?
Everyone wants to please God, so I guess they're doing what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're obeying the Lord himself. They're obeying the apostolic command, which is a command given by an apostle who has the authority of Jesus Christ, right? They're also hearing all of these words that the apostle Paul has confidence in the Lord about them. And I've got to imagine this bit of sanctified swagger going on in the lives of the Thessalonians, right? Yes, the Apostle Paul sees that the Lord is at work in our midst. He's confident in the Lord about us. Wouldn't that be a source of encouragement? Like continuing to spur them on in the faith? It does speak to the importance of exhortation in the life of the Christian, right? Brothers and sisters, I mean, we should be about the business of exhorting one another regularly. The book of Hebrews would tell us. But that's... Paul loves to do that in his letters. He loves to exhort when exhortation is needed, encourage when encouragement is needed.
That goes a long way, too, with just life in general.
Mm-hmm.
I remember somebody told me a long time ago that a particular shirt that I was wearing was really, it looked good on me.
Mm-hmm.
And every time I went in the closet, that shirt, I did.
Was it Paul who said it? Yeah. I thought so. No, you're right.
But it's, you know, and you can pick it up just in passing. So if something strikes you, tell them.
Yeah. And as Christians, we should be about the business of seeing those things that God is at work in our brothers and sisters, like working holiness in us, sanctifying us, and saying, see that in you. Praise God for the work of holiness that God is at work in you, actually producing. And man, it is so encouraging to hear that. Right? We shouldn't be afraid to encourage one another, boast in the Lord for the work that the Lord is doing in our brothers and sisters. Right? We don't boast in one another ultimately. It doesn't terminate in one another. It terminates in the Lord. And we should be about encouraging one another as we see our brothers and sisters growing in holiness. Right?
It's so much more encouraging to me to hear it, that it's the Lord doing it in me.
Mm-hmm.
And if somebody says, oh, you're doing a great job, I think, yeah, right now, but tomorrow I may fall flat on my face. But if you say, the Lord's doing this in you, I think, okay, he's got it.
Yeah.
And he'll do it tomorrow too. So.
Absolutely. And that's why when we do encourage, it should be an encouragement in the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? And man, it's a wonderful thing to know that as we experience challenges day in and day out, that other brothers and sisters are seeing the Lord at work in us. Right? Okay, well now, Paul's going to move from these exhortations to really now some admonitions. So let's check these out. He says, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, notice that there is now there's like the shift from exhortation to admonition, commanding. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is powerful stuff, right? It doesn't just say we command you, but he says we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful command here. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. That word idleness could also just be translated as disorder. There's something disorderly about them. Idleness. And not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That is a strong admonition, is it not? Keep away. Don't have anything to do with a brother who's walking in idleness or disorder and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That's Paul's words. Right? Nowadays, we have this kind of psychoanalysis that says, that's actually the wrong approach you should have towards people. What they need really is for you to be like there with them, kind of in the suffering as well, or in their actions as well. But Paul is saying, if they're doing these things, don't keep away from them. So what do you think is going on?
Kind of a form of discipline.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it is. It's definitely a form of discipline that's taking place. And Paul will walk through some of the disciplinary processes that should be taking place in the life of a local congregation.
And this is not keeping away from the lost. It's keeping away from other brothers in Christ that are not doing what they should be doing.
Exactly. And I think that that's what Paul is going to address when we get down to verse 15, especially. So, you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Those that are under discipline are those who take the name of a brother or sister, yet act as though they don't know Jesus. Paul would say those are the individuals we don't want to associate with, which is interesting because the word that Paul says, especially down in verse 14, have nothing to do with them, is only used two other times in the New Testament. Both of them are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? So I think this is a section dealing with discipline that's taking place in the life of the local church. Now catch it, for idleness. Again, could be disorder, kind of disorderly life that's not consistent with the traditions that were received, but Paul is going to go on to talk about how he worked hard amongst the Thessalonians. So I think idleness is an appropriate way of translating that. Okay, so verse 7, for kind of grounding these things, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Paul gave them an example because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. What's Paul getting at? What's his primary emphasis? What's he saying?
He's
he had to reword
example.
It. He's what?
He's the example.
Yeah. Paul gave an example, and that example is what?
Working hard.
Working hard. Diligent work. He even says he worked night and day. It's a good little reference back to what particular chapter in Genesis? There was evening, there was morning, the first day, right? I mean, there's this typical understanding or patterning of a Jewish reckoning of time. But nonetheless, night and day kind of speaking to, man, whenever I could, I worked. And why did I work hard? So that I wasn't a burden to you, Thessalonians. Not eating anyone's bread without paying for it. Toil and labor, we worked night and day, so we might not be a burden. Anybody else hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Is that coming from in here?
Outside.
I thought it was the speaker.
I'm not sure what that is. We'll see. I don't know how thick these doors are, if that'll stop anything, but it might. Not really. It's not the alarm. I'm not quite sure what... the alarms would go off here. And then the alarm that sets the whole thing off, much more annoying. Oh my goodness, much more annoying. Has anybody been in the building with that alarm's gone off? That will drive you bonkers. Like, you really want to be constitutionally, like, put in an insane asylum. Just stay in the building for about 15 minutes while that alarm's going off. Drive you bad. It just bonkers. Yeah. Anyway, back to 2 Thessalonians. We'll see if we can focus while that's going on. Not to be a burden. Okay, verse 9. It was not because we don't have the right, so he's talking about apostolic authority, to be supported, right? That's not atypical for how Paul describes the work of gospel ministers, right? He'll say elsewhere that those who proclaim the gospel, teach the gospel to God's people, should be what?
Supported financially.
Supported financially, right? The ox isn't muzzled as it treads out its grain. So Paul will pick up on Jesus' own words to describe the support that should be had for gospel ministry. Paul could have had the Thessalonians support him, right? But he chose not to be an example to them. A lot of times people will point to these kind of passages and say, well, look, we want our pastors to be an example to us of hard work, so we're not gonna pay them. We're going to keep them like in the doghouse and the poorhouse. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's an apostolic representation. And that's not just because I'm part of the vocational staff either. But you're like, yeah, sure, sure, buddy. That's right, that's right. But he does say, look, we did this to be an example for you to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Now, what's the command that follows?
Don't worry.
If you're not willing to work, don't eat.
Yeah, if you're not willing to work, you won't be eating. What does Paul not say?
If you can't work, then you won't eat.
That's right. There's a big difference, right? Because those who are physically unable to care for themselves should be cared for by the church. They can't. Physically, if they can't, right? But that's not... It's gone.
Yay!
Oh, praise the Lord.
Yes.
And that is right back. Yes! Wow! Spoke too soon. No, okay. Anyway, we'll just keep going. So what Paul does not say, right, is if you physically can't work, that you will not eat. There should be a sense in which if the physical capacity to work is not there, then the church should come alongside and care for those who cannot care for themselves, as it were. Wonderful picture of generosity and care and service towards one another. But that is not what Paul said. He's talking about those who just don't want to, right? If you're not willing, if you don't have the desire, if you don't wish to work, guess what? You won't eat. Paul is calling them to work hard because some of them have become idle, right? That's the same thing that he talked about in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where he just kind of he touches it kind of in passing. It's a very brief statement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14, he says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." That's all he says. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, apparently, that passing admonition did not have its full effect in the Thessalonian church, so Paul has to go and create, as it were, a more full and robust admonition. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And again, in our particular day and age, this exhortation to work hard so that you might support yourself and those around you needs to be heard, especially in our day and age now. So Paul is saying if you're not willing to work, you won't eat. He doesn't say if you're not capable of work, you won't eat. We just need to make sure that we're understanding what he's not saying and what he is saying. Okay?
I think this country has abdicated that church's responsibility by secularization and allowing the government to pay and taking the church out of that role.
Sure, yeah, I definitely think, and that has actually spawned more and more unwillingness to work, right?
Especially just today.
Yeah, yeah. The church should be about the business of caring for those who are unable to work. Those in our midst who cannot, we should be willing to come alongside and help and support those individuals, right? But again, Paul would say, if you're not willing to work, then you won't eat. And these are the individuals that these words of discipline are kind of oriented towards. So as much as we might think idleness is not that big of a deal, it is a big deal in the church, right? Because what happens when you're idle? You become, what does Paul say? Verse 11.
Busybodies.
You become busybodies. It's actually a really wonderful word that Paul uses there, because we think busybody, we think kind of getting involved in other people's affairs, which is true. But the word that Paul uses is like, you become one who works around work. Right? You're like, you're doing everything you can not to actually work. Have you guys ever been in a situation like in your own job where you know those individuals that do everything they can to make it look like they're working, but they're doing everything around the work that they're supposed to be doing?
The Bailey syndrome.
Yeah. It's like, man, what in the... So I worked in the hospital full time for a while, and one fellow employee, you know, again, not even going to use any identifying markers, but this one fellow employee did everything that individual could possibly do to not do the work that was before them. Like, I was amazed at how much effort it took not to actually do the job that was actually before them. I was like, wow, you just worked five times harder than I did doing the work, not doing the work that you should have done. So,
and that's the same thing that's happening right now with all these internet scams and everything like that. They're working harder to create all that stuff than just to do it right the first time.
Right, yeah. Do a morally appropriate and ethically sound work that's there before us, right? So that's what Paul's getting at, right? If idleness can lead to this thought of busybodiness, getting involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, getting involved in the affairs of those around you that you shouldn't be getting involved in, working hard to not work, right? It's really, it is a very, it made me smile. Let me just put it there. It made me smile when I was reading through the text and I just saw how Paul described this busybodiness, this around work without working concept. Now, verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Literally, they need to work quietly and they need to eat their own bread. Okay? That's the admonition. That's the charge that Paul gives And he does these, the same thing that he just said in verse 6, right? Command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do these things. Work quietly, eat your own bread, right? Don't be a busybody. Don't find multiple different ways to work around the work that you should be doing. Work hard, don't be idle. Don't be disorderly. Again, there's a sense in which, man, busybodiness can lead to a disordered state within the local church, right? Okay, verse 13. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. So again, notice the comparison, right? There are those who aren't willing to work. They want to be idle. They're not doing any, they're not working hard. And now Paul says, but as for you, brothers, you don't grow weary in doing good. You're going to look around. You're going to see those who are idle, and you might be tempted to be weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Continues on. As a matter of fact, like in the ESV, that starts a new paragraph, but it very well could be the concluding thought to the prior paragraph, which would make good sense that Paul ends with that kind of word of encouragement. Verse 14, though, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, speaking as an authoritative apostle, right? If anyone doesn't obey what's in this letter, take note of that person. And what are you supposed to do?
Associate.
Have nothing to do with them. Don't associate with them so that they may be ashamed. And again, in our culture today, we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't do anything that might bring shame upon another individual, right? Paul would say, this act of discipline is meant to provoke that so that they might repent, right? Shame for shame's sake is not okay. But shame for a godly purpose, Paul would say, is actually an intentional act of discipline, okay? Might bring them to repentance, might get them to repent of their idleness and actually get busy doing the work that's before them. And then verse 15, the ESV kind of leaves out a conjunction there, but it could be, and do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think what Paul's getting at here, and we talked about this earlier, is those outside the congregation are not brought, that those aren't the ones that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're to avoid associating with, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. Starting in verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now the Corinthians heard that, and they kind of went the opposite direction of what Paul intended them. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with, that, not to associate, same word that Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, have nothing to do with, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm writing you now to not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to judge to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church? Is it not those who are inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside, but we're to be about the business of judging inside the church. Purge the evil person from among you. So I think what Paul is saying when he says, do not regard him as an enemy, don't regard him as someone who's outside the church that you won't be bringing discipline upon. Regard him as a brother who's there in the presence of the congregation. He should be. She should be. These idlers should be disciplined for the sake of their restoration so that they might be ashamed. But they don't stay in a state of shame. That shame drives them to Jesus. Right? Godly grief produces what?
Repentance.
And that's a kind of repentance that leads to life. There's a worldly shame, that worldly grief that leads to death. Right? So that's how Paul concludes this strong warning against idleness, against kind of a disorderliness. So lest we think that idleness is not that big a deal, Paul would say it is a very big deal because it impacts the life of a local congregation. And he concludes in verses 16, 17, and 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Basically, may the peace of God rest upon you such that you are drenched in the peace of God at all times and in every way. Your whole life should experience the peace of God upon it. The Lord be with you all. And then he concludes verses 17 and 18. How does Paul conclude verse 17? What's he say?
He's writing it with his own hand.
Right, yeah. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So it's as if Paul here at this particular point in time, after everything's said and done, he takes the stylus, as it were, from his secretary, his amanuensis, the person who's writing down everything that he's saying, and he says, give me the pen, right? I want to sign it. I want to say, this is my own writing. And you got to think, like, in that particular day and age, we don't have any of the original manuscripts that Paul himself would have signed, right? That's just, we want to be fair. We don't have those original manuscripts. But you got to think, if you saw it, like, you've got a professional amanuensis writing out, and again, it would have been on different material, but nonetheless, when Paul took the actual stylus, what do you think? I mean, you just compare him. Paul probably didn't have the greatest eyesight, probably wrote with rather large letters. As a matter of fact, that's how he says he writes with, see with what big letters I sign my name? So it's like, you know, it's just an obvious difference between the penmanship above and what Paul, but he did that to authenticate the letter that he's sending to the Thessalonians, because somehow certain letters are circulating amongst the Thessalonians that had his name on it, right? So Paul's like, I'm signing it. I'm greeting you with my own hand. Take these words, these apostolic words, and let them soothe, as it were, your conscience, because you've heard about these other letters circulating around. So he gives this nice personal greeting there at the end of his letter. And he again just concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's as if the benedictions occurred multiple times already, but Paul says, if I've got the opportunity, I'm going to say it again, right? We can't hear it enough. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Right? That's, we need to be reminded that the grace of God is with us in Christ. And that's how Paul concludes 2 Thessalonians. So, got a few minutes. If you want to talk about any questions, maybe in the letter as a whole or anything that we covered today. Nada? Nothing? Okay. Well, if you want to chat afterwards about anything, if you want to come up and be like, so walk me through that whole manuscript thing again, I would be more than happy to do so. But if there are no further questions, then we can conclude in prayer. So I want to offer it up one more time.
Speak now or
forever. That's right. Speak now or forever hold your peace.
You've done some
good
job.
Yeah,
So in that one, you know, corresponding passage where he said not to associate with people who do those various things, what does he specifically mean? Because, you know, there's a lot of people who are greedy and stuff like that.
Yeah.
You know.
So I think that in that particular context, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, obviously the context is he's writing to correct their attitude towards the sinful man who's committing adultery with his mother-in-law. Okay, that's the context. This one is the Corinthians prided themselves in the grace that they were extending to this person when in reality they should have been enacting discipline. I mean, the sin that was being committed wasn't even prized in Gentile lands, as it were. And Paul is saying you shouldn't be proud of this. That should be handled with discipline. Gracious discipline, but discipline nonetheless, right? So he goes on, and then when he's talking in that passage that we read, there are these individuals who claim the name of Christian, claim the name of brother or sister in Christ, but their lives are actually they're denying the profession they're making by the lives that they're living. Their life does not jive with the confession that they've made. They're characterized. Their life is characterized by those qualities.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no walk that backs the talk, as it were.
Oh, that makes sense.
And he says, don't associate with them. And in that context, what Paul, I think, is directly addressing is primarily table fellowship, you know, actually having meals together, living light, like in that context, where it might have the appearance of our affirming what's actually taking place in the life of that individual.
Oh, okay.
And he says, in those instances, you don't have anything to do with them.
Okay, that makes sense. So yeah. It's not like you can't say hi to them or...
Exactly, but there's going to be a total reorientation to the relationship, right?
Okay.
Like if any one of us, if it was found that our lives were characterized by those types of sins, and that's not an exhaustive list, right? You have to go into the rest of Scripture to see there are other things that need to be assessed and addressed. But if any one of our lives are characterized by these sins that Paul is describing, then our relationship one to another should not be the same as if we were walking in holiness. Right? If our lives are characterized, now I'm not talking about a sin that's committed and then repented of. I'm talking about unrepentant sin that characterizes one's life, right?
Yeah.
We cannot have the type of relationship that we once had as brothers and sisters who are walking together in holiness. Repenting of sin when we've committed it, but nonetheless walking towards Christ in holiness.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah, and in that instance, our relationships are reoriented around towards, we say hello, and then we do everything we can to call this brother or sister to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Lovingly, tenderly, winsomely, graciously, but nonetheless calling them to repentance. Our orientation there should not be one that we go, we have a meal, and never once bring up their need to repent. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people would argue, well, I don't want to disrupt the fellowship that I have with this individual by doing something like that. And I want to say, the fellowship's already been disrupted. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You can't have genuine fellowship in that case. So I think that's what Paul's getting at
okay.
in 1 Corinthians 5.
Would you put the same person, I mean, not the same person, a person who maybe claims to be a brother,
mm-hmm.
but you see no evidence, and
mm-hmm.
you really have no reason other than mm-hmm. calling themselves a brother that they're a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Would you put them in that same category?
It would depend on the life. Like, what are they, what's characterizing their life? Right? Is it still a continued pursuit of sin, no growth in holiness, those types of things? I think we would pursue that individual in the same way, right? There comes a point in which the local church can no longer affirm or put a stamp of approval on the confession that one makes, and that's usually through the process of church discipline, right? That final step of going through the process of church discipline, and then the local church removing their stamp of affirmation, saying, look, I have to treat you as a Gentile and a tax collector at this point forward. But it would just depend on what the actual issue is at hand. You know, like, if nobody is giving any fruit or evidence of being converted, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is just not evident in their life. I would also want to ask, if that's not evident, what does characterize their life? Right? I mean, because nobody's neutral. Like, if you're not growing the fruit of the Spirit, then something else is growing up, right? Some kind of weeds are present. So I would want to ask those types of questions. What is it that is characterizing their life? And it's characteristic of sin. If that's what they're known for, then I would say we treat them in the exact same way that Paul would encourage us to treat the unrepentant brother in 1 Corinthians 5, or those inside the church that claim to be a brother, but actually their lives are characterized by sin, not of one of conversion, not one of genuine trust and faith in Christ. So, and we do it, again, in love, in tenderness, winsomely, graciously, but nonetheless we have to, for the sake of the well-being of that individual, right? If we never did, what would happen? That individual would continue to go about their business thinking that everything was just fine, when in reality they might be self-deceived. And that's one of the worst states for us to allow somebody to just live in. It's a state of self-deception. So that would be kind of how I would suggest and encourage that to be handled.
You know, when the said have nothing to do with them, you're not associated with them.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere in there is it implied that you still say hey and hi and all that stuff, and that you should be confronting them a little bit with their waywardness.
Yeah, I think so. So again, what Paul is addressing when he
said, "I don't really say that," I don't think.
Right.
It's implied.
What Paul is getting at when he says don't associate with them is don't go about the same business that you were before. You know, there shouldn't be an association such that there is no clear difference in the relationship, right? So it's not as though we shun them, right? That's a misunderstanding of the words of admonition. Yeah, it's like, well, look, I can't associate with you, therefore I can't speak to you.
We acknowledge your presence, but you just kind of walk by.
Right, yeah, that's not the way that we should be handling those situations, because we have to be able to call them to repentance, right? But we don't have fellowship with them that we once had. right? Which is disheartening. It's heartbreaking when you can't sit down and have a meal with a brother or sister without calling them to repentance.
That's what Jesus did so well. He was had dinner with sinners and stuff.
Yeah,
he didn't get called out for it, but it really was consorting them too.
Well, and there's a big difference too. Like those Gentiles, tax collectors, and prostitutes didn't claim to be of the covenant people, right? So it's exactly what Paul had to address, because the Corinthians were like the sexually immoral of this world. But we can't even go out and proclaim the gospel to those Gentiles and tax collectors and prostitutes, right? So they're like, we just got to separate ourselves. There's a big difference too in the manner in which Jesus was interacting with Gentiles, tax collectors, and prostitutes that weren't a part of the covenant people. He was there to seek and save the lost. So,
once you've disciplined a so-called believer, mm-hmm. and if they want to come back, how do you know? I mean, we don't know anyone's heart. Mm-hmm. They can say that they repented. Is it only their fruit and their walk would match their talk? Or?
Well, I think that that's one thing that we look to, right? But one of the things we also have to at least understand as we go through the disciplinary process is once a brother or sister who's placed under discipline repents of the sin that they've committed, some wisdom would say, okay, let's at least try to assess the best that we can, to the best of our ability, right, that there's some genuine repentance going on, right? So, for instance, say the man in 1 Corinthians 5 mm-hmm. said, I repent of the sin I committed, but guess what? I'm not moving out with that, or I'm not moving out of the house with my mother-in-law. I won't stop sleeping with my mother-in-law, but I repent. You're like, I don't think you quite get it. Yeah. Right? That's not repentance. Saying you're sorry isn't genuine repentance. Genuine repentance comes with a change of action mm-hmm. as well. Right? But I do think in those, sometimes we could be so slow to restore an individual
right.
because we want to sit there and have as much evidence as we possibly can that all of a sudden we take somebody who's genuinely repentant and we don't allow them back into fellowship.
We don't forgive them.
Right. But there are some instances in which we have to be a little bit slower in order to at least say, is there any fruit in keeping with repentance? Right? I don't need to see a lot. How many apples do you have to see on a tree for you to know that it's an apple tree?
One.
That's all it takes, right? So you're not waiting for the tree to be in bloom to let the sinner be restored. But nonetheless, you do have to at least say, is there any fruit in keeping with repentance? If there is, then we need to be quick to restore a brother or sister. So sometimes we can do the opposite. We just wait for forever, and eventually we're not actually about the business of restoration. We're not actually fulfilling the purpose for discipline.
So what about a baby Christian? Maybe they don't know that a certain thing is wrong, because mm-hmm. they haven't studied it in the Bible yet.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you do in that case?
In those instances, it's really important that we understand that discipline comes in multiple stages, right? So it would be that one-on-one kind of approach, and then sitting down with them and doing the best we can to show from Scripture the sinfulness of the actions being committed. And hopefully that would at least be enough at that point in time.
Okay.
Right? If it's not, then you would just follow the steps of Matthew 18. And for baby Christians, it might take a little bit longer. The process might be a little bit slower because
yeah.
you're trying to show them definitively from Scripture why it is that the actions they're committing is sinful and why they should repent of it.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, if you've done that and they still are unrepentant and unwilling to turn from their sin, then you go through the process and you bring two or three others with you. And then hopefully at that point in time, having the testimony of two or three other witnesses and saying, look what the Bible teaches. And yeah, I mean, you're growing up in your understanding of the Scriptures, but nonetheless, this is what you're called to. Kind of walking through that process kind of slowly. But yeah, it's in those instances where that maybe a little bit slower progression would be warranted.
Okay.
Not so much so with somebody who's been a believer for 50 years and knows that the act of adultery is wrong, yet they decide to pursue it anyway, right?
Okay.
That is one where you're like, oh, wait a second, you should know better, right?
Yeah.
Like my 8-year-old gets disciplined a little bit more quickly than my 2-year-old because he knows better because he's older, whereas my 2-year-old needs to be trained up. So I think in a similar way, we just kind of approach it with a little bit more patience.
Okay.
Good questions. Any other ones? I want to just talk about random stuff this time. No, I'm just kidding. That's totally, again, Paul is addressing the issue of discipline there. So, okay. Well, again, if you want to stick around and talk about the Greek manuscripts, it's on your papers. So feel free to. I'm a geek, so I laminated mine, and I cut it out, and I used it as a bookmark. I know, I'm just That is who I am. That is who the Lord created me to be.
That's serious.
And, that's right. That's serious.
Do you have all the discrepancies?
No, actually, I've got a couple other ones, though. I've got one placed in John 8 with the John 7, 53 through 8:11, and how ancient manuscripts actually don't contain that. So I've got a laminated picture there. I've got one in the back of my Bible where Hebrews comes right after Romans chapter 16 in an ancient manuscript. So right after Romans 16, it's pros Hebraeus. So to the Hebrews, and which would indicate that that particular scribe thought that Paul wrote Hebrews because he put it right after Romans. So, yeah, I'm a geek.
Only two or three mistakes in thousands and thousands of years. I think that's pretty good.
Oh, there are a lot of textual variants. I mean, you can even... We'll talk later. Stick around for a few minutes. I can talk about this all day long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we've studied your word, as we've talked about certain issues, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, when it comes to the matter of discipline, we need wisdom. Lord, we in our being sanctified state, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, but so many times we need more wisdom so that we might handle situations well, we might handle them biblically, have a biblically informed pursuit of discipline. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom there. I pray that you would give us mercy and grace and winsomeness as we interact with brothers and sisters who need to be called to repentance. That we would encourage one another as we see holiness growing in our lives. That we would encourage one another by reminding one another that you are at work in our lives. And you never fail. You are always faithful. Your promises are steadfast. And you've promised to work in us so that we might be conformed more into the image of Jesus. You've promised to hold us fast. You've chosen us before the foundations of this world. And Lord, your sovereign grace is what encourages us to work hard now. So Lord, I pray that that would be what we're about. We're about resting in the sovereign grace of God and then working hard knowing that you are at work in us. So Father, would you continue to be with us now as we leave class to worship together corporately? I pray that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. I pray that we would sing loud, that we would sing joyfully, that we would hear your word proclaimed and we would hear it with joy in our hearts. That we would be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures as we hear your word proclaimed. And as we do all of those things, would you be glorified and would the Spirit be at work in our lives, conforming us more into the image of Jesus so that he would receive the glory that is due his name. So in all of these things, Lord, we love you. We ask that you would continue to be at work in our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.